Let us turn to the Word of God as we find it in Paul's Epistle to the Romans in the 8th chapter. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, and reading there from the 18th verse. Romans chapter 8 at verse 18. Hear the Word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Thus far, the Word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Well, you will perhaps remember from 3 weeks ago that we ventured in upon this particular passage by looking at the destiny of the children of God as laid out in verse 18, where Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And at that point, he then turns in to the destiny of the creation in which we live as the children of God. And it raises the question, where is this world, this creation, as we Christians call it, where is this world, this creation, going? The secularists will see only the heat death of the sun and the consequent extinction of this earth and see that as the ultimate destiny of our world and indeed of the human race. And this makes speculations about relocation to other planets essential for us avoiding utter oblivion. And we have, of course, feeding into this all sorts of fears about the environment in these days. The global warming phenomenon feeds into it, doesn't it? So you have around you all sorts of questions about the destiny of this world, both in the short term and in the long term. Nobody much worries about the long term because that's going to be another generation's problem way into the future. But people do worry about the short term. And there are plenty scaremongers to help us worry about that. But when you come to the Bible doesn't see a destiny ahead in which everything runs down and peters out and all that's left is black darkness forever. The Bible sees a destiny of heavenly glory ahead, not only for God's people, but for God's creation as well. And it's an eternal state of blessing, and state that's entirely clothed in incorruption. It's characterized by life that never ends, that works by processes we know nothing of, and can only entertain by believing what God has told us about these things. Our minds can't speculate into some kind of rationalistic explanation of the glory that is promised to us in the Bible forever and ever. And of course, Christians, serious, real Christians, long for that world to come. Certainly ought to long for that world to come. Paul reminds us here in Romans 8 as a whole of our adoption as children of God. And if you go back a couple of verses to verse 17, he says if we are children, believing children, adopted children, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, if we are children, such children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Hence his testimony, you see, about his personal testimony, about there being no comparison between the sufferings of the present time, however great they were, and his sufferings are vastly greater than ours. I think that's something we have to face. We're very inclined to think that our pains and aches and sufferings and afflictions are the worst that have ever happened in the world. And we're often inclined to think that other people don't suffer the way we do, or haven't suffered the way we have, and so on and so forth. We get very self-centered around our sufferings. The Apostle Paul didn't talk much about his. He was ashamed to, in a sense. But you remember, he did give testimony to all the times he was flogged and beaten and gave himself up for dead and shipwrecked and so on and so forth. And in the end, as far as we know, he died a martyr death. We don't have it from the Bible, but as far as we know. And he's able to say that all these years in which he put himself in harm's way, in which people beat up upon him in one way or another, quite literally, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And in us, he includes the children of God in general. And one application of this, Christians, is that we need not have a dismal view either of this life or of the destiny of our world. We are going somewhere and can, as Professor John Murray in his famous commentary on Romans puts it, and we can have a patient and confident expectation. Expectation, that is, of God's promises. Confidence in what he has told us is the inheritance of the saints in light. But now Paul further confirms that when he shows us that the creation itself groans with the Lord's people in eagerly waiting for the fullness of that redemption that is wrought in Christ and applied throughout history to its completion in that great day when he comes again. Now I'd like you to notice in verses 19 through 23, three particular points. We're told here something of, number one, the state of God's plan. Secondly, the state of God's creation. And thirdly, we're brought back again to the state of God's children. We're looking at the destiny of creation. Now, what he says in verse 19 about God's plan poses us this question. Who's in charge anyway? Sure, there are lots of things that are intensely depressing in this world. But we have to ask this question, and we have to take it seriously, and we have to grapple with it. Who is really in charge in all of this? And there are three things to note in this verse alone. First of all, let's read it, verse 19. For he says, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. the earnest expectation of the creation. Now, what is this? What is this creation, first of all? Surely this creation is the world of animals and plants and of mountains and rivers. It's the world of weather. It's the world of pollution. It's the world of all the things that make up our universe. Angels and humans are not in view here. And we know that because in verse 23, he mentions, in distinction from this category, he mentions the people of God. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We are not included in verse 19 at this point. For the earnest expectation of the creation is speaking about the world, the environment in which we live, in its broadest sense, the whole of God's creation. Now, what's about the earnest expectation? The earnest expectation of creation is not a literal mental anticipation of things to come. Trees don't think. Rocks don't believe. They don't hurt either. So it's a figurative way of saying that God's creation as a whole figures in God's plan for God's people. That the destiny of creation itself is bound up with the destiny of those whom God purposes to save, and those who purpose to lose themselves and are passed by in the end. You have a similar use in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11, which says this. It's a different context, but here's what it says. The stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. And there he's referring to a kind of witness that's been borne against the wickedness that was planned in that house. Figurative use of the environment around which things happen in human life. Earnest expectation of the creation. And what is this earnest expectation? It's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. What is the revealing of the sons of God? Well, it surely refers to the day that Christ returns, what we call the day of judgment, or in other language, the consummation of all things. The day when the kingdoms of this earth are delivered up by the Son to the Father. And thus, 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's to say, we'll have a body, and we'll have eyes, and we'll see, and we will then be revealed as the sons of God in the fullness of that promise which brings complete and total redemption. So what he's saying here is that the goal of creation is reached when Christ's victory is completed. Now notice also that this creation is eagerly awaiting. And that language, eagerly awaits, invites us to focus on the same thing. To focus on Jesus' purpose of salvation for His people and for His world. So humanity and creation have an integral destiny. Human history is not independent of God's goal in redemption. Human beings are accountable to God, and judgment day is coming. And we ought not to conceive of the whole process as somehow those who love the Lord are whisked away to some immaterial existence, some spiritual existence floating on the clouds somewhere else, while all the planets and this earth and all the rest go down into total annihilation forever. No, this creation is looking for a redemption, not an annihilation. Because that's God's purpose. And that's why He speaks in this way about otherwise incapable objects doing this expecting and this awaiting. So amid all the discordant voices that we hear about nuclear holocaust and global warming and so on and so forth, let God's people remember that God is in charge anyway. And He is sovereign, and He has a goal for His creation. Whatever the worst is done, for whatever that is wicked, for the worst that men can do. The second point in this passage focuses on the creation itself. Verses 20, 21, and 22 answer the question, what's happening right now? If God has a plan for this creation, then how is this working out? What's happening? What's the meaning of what we are seeing in the world? And Paul emphasizes three things. He notes, first of all, in verse 20, that creation is presently under a curse. For, he says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Creation is presently under the curse. Does anybody need to be convinced? God said to Adam, Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Constant struggle characterizes this so-called nature and the blasphemy, Mother Nature. There is no Mother Nature. There is no Mother Nature. You hear that, you may have an opportunity to bear a witness to whose offspring we really are. The creation was subjected to futility. And you can see this all over the place in human life, in human experience, and even outside of human experience, although we are the recorders of the history of the world. Things happen all the time. The earth heats up, the earth gets colder, parts get wetter, other parts get drier. The world's in constant change. There used to be giraffes in where the Sahara Desert is now. There used to be sea where Las Vegas is now. We flew over it earlier in the week, and what a howling wilderness it is. Brown as can be. Desert all around. And all these canyons that once were filled with torrents of water. Futility. The creation's under a curse. But notice he says, not willingly. The curse was imposed. It wasn't inherent to the creation. It wasn't in the natural order of the creation. It was imposed from outside. Hence the ground is cursed because of us, because of human sin. The psalmist says in Psalm 102 verse 26 that the earth and the heavens all grow old like a garment. Well, you know what happens to clothes if you wear them too long. You know what's said about the thorns and the thistles in Genesis 3, verse 18. They just illustrate the application of this mysterious application it is of sin. And they serve to remind us every day of the reality of alienation from God. But he says, all of this, this imposition of the curse, is because of Him who subjected it in hope. In other words, the curse upon the earth is not merely, well, stuff you lot, I'm going to just do away with you slowly, and I'm going to cut you to pieces by a millimeter at a time throughout thousands of years, and then you'll go down to absolute annihilation. It isn't like that at all. The curse is not the disposal of wickedness. The curse is a subjection that is imposed upon the creation because it's in hope of a better destiny, or rather of the destiny that was planned and purposed from the very beginning when God himself decreed to make our world. He didn't make our world so that the second law of thermodynamics would take it down to zero. He made our world because he had a plan and a purpose for it. Into it came sin. Upon that came the curse. And the effect of the curse is not to ruin it, but it is to bring about circumstances in which the work of God through generation after generation after generation, how that work would then bring the fulfillment of this hope, this destiny. And so you read at various parts of the scripture, for example, Isaiah 49:13, I'm not going to look it up. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. Why? Because if you read that chapter, you see what's happening to the world because of the gospel. And ultimately the world will experience the overflow of the redemption of sinners. Shout joyfully to the Lord. We sing it in Psalm 98 so often. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. In our Savior, we have reason to hope. And that hope is also tied in with God's destiny for the creation itself. So isn't it presently obvious that the creation is under a curse? And isn't it also obvious that God's salvation, gospel grace, must spill over into creation? We must not make Christ a kind of celestial helicopter pilot who's come to get us out of this mess so that it can flame out forever. Rather, God is not going to let his world go. He's not going to let the devil and his pals drag it down to nothing. He's going to bring a redemption that will bring about a new heavens and a new earth. And that's the burden of verse 21. Creation will be delivered. It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Why? Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creation is to be delivered, not to be destroyed. Yet you listen to many Christians and it's almost as if, oh, the sooner the earth's destroyed, the better. Somehow some great goal of God is to destroy everything he ever made. And I wonder what Bible we read to come up with such theories. It's not to be destroyed, it's to be delivered. Deliverance is not destruction. The earth is not annihilated while the redeemed of the Lord fly off into the clouds. Now, it's true that, as we read in Revelation 21, verse 1, that the first heaven and the first earth will pass away. But you see, it's transformed into a new heaven and a new earth. It's a process of transformation, not of annihilation, and then something to replace it. De novo. From the hand of God. No, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13, we're to look for that new heaven and that new earth. I mean, not go out and look for it and see if it's coming, but to look for it in that sense in which we hope and we wait actively and we labor and we testify and we go forth into the world with that hope in our heart, preaching Christ. Now, from what is our creation delivered? He says the bondage of corruption. Well, thorns, thistles, floods, droughts, global warming, ice ages. You can name almost any, well, you can name any transformation in the history of geology, in the history of the weather, in the history of animals and plants. You can name almost any transformation. You could say that has to do with the bondage of corruption one way or another. And the world is going to be delivered from that. And to what is it going to be delivered, this creation? The answer is, it's going to be delivered to the glorious liberty of the children of God. That is, to the perfection of redemption, of salvation, and the glory of God in Christ as it applies to the rest of the world that God made for us and made us part of. our destiny, children of God, is intimately related to the destiny of our world, even the heavens and the planets and the stars, the whole of reality. But, verse 22, creation meanwhile groans. Lest anybody say, oh, Paul, you're just weaving some pie in the sky by and by fantasy. I mean, how does this relate to the way the world is now? You've been saying, you know, it's waiting eagerly for redemption and it's subjected to a curse. Well, he says, verse 22, he says, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Yes, it groans. Yes, it labors. And isn't that what natural disasters, so-called, are all about? But it's not meaningless, and it's not endless, and it's not ruinous. Yes, it groans and labors. But it is not an inevitable slide into the pit. Why? Because, he says, created reality, this world that gets messed about by this and that awful event or process or whatever, it's actually laboring with birth pangs. It's not the heat death of the sun stuff. It's not running out of oil. It's not coating the world with slime. It's not being warmed up so we all cook to death. It's actually going somewhere. Birth pangs. We can understand that. Birth pangs are very unpleasant, I am told. But you see, when there's a healthy child at the end of it, it's gone somewhere. That's why the loss of a child is such a tragedy. All the more a tragedy. Because of the birth pangs. But let's understand then that what's being laid out for us here by the Spirit of God, through the servant of God, is that we have to understand as we look at our world and we hear all this stuff, this gloom and doom stuff. Now, let me say, this gloom and doom stuff, we should take seriously looking after the environment. So this is not a tract against, you know, a diatribe against Al Gore. It's not neglect. It's not to say it's ridiculous to have some kind of interest in what we're doing to our world, what we are doing to our world. But what we are doing to our world is only part of the story. The point that the apostle is making is that the creation groans and labors, and God has a goal for it, which is a positive destiny. And therefore, we can draw a conclusion from that. And the conclusion is that it's a profound theological error, therefore a profound error, to view the world in terms of a secular heat death of the sun model, or drowned in coal dust and all sorts of other foul chemicals. Look for a moment at the prophecy of Isaiah. You know, a lot of people read these prophets and they just think it's sort of weird, you know. Go back hundreds of years and all this curious language. What does it mean? Well, here's a famous passage. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. You've all heard it somewhere. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now, you know, you can read that and say, that's a nice poetic evocation of this ethereal heaven where people strum their harps. But no. This isn't pie in the sky by and by, some poetic evocation of an ethereal spiritual home. This is creation's three-dimensional physical destiny laid out for us. And this is the destiny to which our present creation that groans and labors is lurching, groaning for the consummation of redemption in Christ. When we are looking for the new heavens and new earth. Now, let's not go down the rabbit trails of, but how is a cow going to sit down with a bear? You know, a bear being a bear and a cow being a cow. Do you think so little of the living God who made you, that he who made the cow and the bear and made you can't make the cow and the bear over? And as he makes you over, and as he is yet to make you over in a huge way? Oh, ye of little faith. Creation groans, but it's going somewhere. It's going to a glorious destiny. And that brings us to the last point, which concerns God's children, the state of God's children, and particularly the question as to what this implies for how we live in the meantime. How are we to deal with our world? Verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Paul goes back here in verse 23 to the theme of verse 18, the destiny of the children of God. He's been telling us that we're living in a groaning world. And we all know we're living in a groaning world. It's groaning all the time. You don't need to hear a siren go by to know that. You don't need to see a flood on the TV or have it come up your own backyard. You don't need to have tragedy in your family in order to know about this. We're in a groaning world. But he's saying, look, yes, there is this groaning, there is this sadness, there is this suffering. Verse 18. But let me tell you, he says, my own testimony is that this is not worthy to be compared, terrible as it is, not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We're heading for glory for sure if we are the Lord's. We're heading for hell for sure if we're not the Lord's. So how then are we to live here and now in the meantime? Well, he says, we also groan within ourselves. The world's groaning around us and we groan within ourselves. Is there nobody in this room? Let me rephrase it. Is there anybody in this room who doesn't understand that? Have you never groaned within yourself? Even little children groan within themselves all the time. Oh, Mom, why can't I have that? Well, they're groaning outside themselves when they make the noise, but inside they groaned first. And that's a piddling little thing, isn't it? We groan within ourselves. We're caught up. It affects us powerfully. It affects us inwardly. And sometimes it seems to be beyond all solution. And our groaning is louder even than the gracious promises of God. Here's Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 2, he says, well, he's reflecting on the fact that we're dying people. We don't live very long. He says, for we know, he says, in the first verse, 2 Corinthians 5, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. Again, get the language. always using this figurative language. What's the tent? We're the tent. Our earthly house, this tent, this body is destroyed. Is that the end of us? Is that all we are? No! We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For he says, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. What a marvelous evocation that is of the promise of everlasting life in its fullness. And it includes not only the clothing with our body, but the clothing that comes with our being in an environment for which we are equipped. And that's where the new heaven and the new earth comes in. That's why it really ticks me off when I see these ridiculous cartoons that have people with wings saying cute things to each other on clouds, and this is supposed to be heaven. That's laughing at God's word. Of course, it's meant to be funny. But that's not our destiny. Clothed with new life. Now, presently we groan for obvious reasons. We always know something is lacking in this world of ours. We're constantly grieved by sadness and misery in this world. And we very frequently feel like children far from home. That is our heavenly home. We groan within ourselves. But this is not unholy moaning. This is holy groaning. And God hears these groans. They don't always reach the ear of man, one commentator said, but they reach the throne of God. What we're groaning for, if we're groaning as believers, in the face of the things that ail us, the things that afflict us, what we're groaning for is redemption, full and complete in Christ. And if we're not groaning for that, then all we're doing is wallowing in self-pity. And that will get us nowhere. And that's why he says at the beginning of that verse that we groan. He speaks to Christians as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits. That's just to say, we have the earnest, we have the pledge, we have the down payment. The earnest money that's put down on a house is the first fruits of the mortgage that you will repay after the deal is sealed. We have the first fruits of what? The work of the Holy Spirit. What is that work? It is the work of regeneration. It's the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling us as believers. It is the work of the Spirit in the inner man. Christians have, as Robert Haldane very nicely comments on this, he says, Christians have love and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know that it's the Holy Spirit when joy is the fruit. You know it's not the Holy Spirit when it's just you being angry, groaning, moaning all the time. Christians have love and joy in the Holy Spirit, but we need to turn to Him. We need to listen to Him. He goes on, we have love and joy in the Holy Spirit, peace of conscience and communion with God. Now we still groan. And we should groan. Why? Because we see what's still missing. We see the earthly tabernacle getting heavier and more worn and more tired. And we're weary of it. And we're weary of the world. And we're weary of sin. We're weary of our own sins. And we're sure weary of other people's sins toward us. And we groan. Because we're groaning about what's still missing. The fullness of redemption. And we see, Christian friends, what the world of unbelievers merely denies and refuses to see. And what is it we see? We see Christ and Him crucified. We see salvation through His blood. We see the promise of glory yet to be revealed. And so we are eagerly waiting, verse 23, for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We groan, that is, we pray in our pain. The pain is prayer. And we await eagerly. We believe as we look to the promises. The adoption. That is to say, the fullness of what adoption means. Adoption as the children of God. And that comes to a particular focus, as Paul explains there, the redemption of our body. So the world, the creation, groans eagerly waiting our redemption, that its day may come when it is redeemed and the first heaven and the first earth pass away and the new earth and the new heaven comes into being, arising, as it were, from the ashes of the old. And what does this teach us? Just three things in closing. Number one, let us keep this world in proper perspective. Jesus says to troubled disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. It's an act of faith, of believing, to let not your heart be troubled. Because there's always reason for your heart to be troubled. There's always going to be a reason for your heart to stay troubled. And if you let your heart be troubled, it will stay troubled. And you will never have peace. And that's why Jesus goes on to say, you believe in God, believe also in me. You need Him. And you need to look to Him. And there is no substitute. Keep this world in perspective. And secondly, fix your hope entirely on Christ, not on people, not on things. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, Paul says to the Thessalonians, and into the patience of Christ. We don't have enough love to handle the things that we face, and we don't have enough patience to overcome the challenges of our lives. Too many times we are trying to conjure up more love in ourselves and more patience in ourselves when what we need is exactly what Paul says. The love of God and the patience of Christ. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. I can't do that for you, and you can't do that for me. You can encourage, and I can encourage. But the great need is that the Lord Himself would do that work. And we can at least take a verse like that and pray it, and pray it a million times until He does it. And then lastly, this passage teaches us to look forward to heaven. To look forward to the blessedness of heaven. To look upward and forward. To understand that our world has this fantastic destiny. That our destiny and the world's destiny is caught up in the great purpose of God. To glorify Himself. And to glorify His people and His world. You remember John 3:16, of course, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, that verse should tell us something about the destiny of the world. God didn't so love the world that He was going to annihilate it so we could float on clouds someday forever. Isn't it obvious that His love for the world that issues in the redemption of His people is bound to be expressed in His redemption of the creation as a whole? And so we can look to heaven, not as an ethereal place where we bounce along, across the clouds strumming harps, but as that new heaven and that new earth wherein dwells righteousness, where there's no more sea, there's no more darkness, there's no more tears. And we can look for that, and we can say with these words at the end of the book of Revelation, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for the promises of your word. Lord, we grieve that we grasp them so in such a small and shallow measure, even when we've already learned them, even when we've already come to see what they teach. Yet it is as if we are so tied to ourselves and our world that we forget it and turn away from the promises. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will enable us, even as we groan, and groan along with the creation that groans, that even as we groan, we might eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of the body, the glory of our Savior who is coming, the glory of our Savior who is with us and within us by the Holy Spirit's presence, even as we turn and look to him in faith. So we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.